invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. This evening we'll continue our study in verses 9 through 12. Nehemiah 8, verses 9 through 12. The last time we gathered, we opened the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, and I mentioned that this section of the book accounts for a transition in the narrative. In fact, it's one where we see the waning of Nehemiah as a central figure. One of the unique things is that up till this point, what we've had in the narrative of Nehemiah is a history that seems to have been plucked from his own journals and then plopped into the holy written account of Scripture. But now, Nehemiah will fade into the background. His task has largely been accomplished. The wall has been built. The people have been ministerially cared for and called back to faithfulness. But this evening, we're going to see him once again. But it will be in the typical manner that you're going to see him throughout the rest of the book. And that is being referred to in the third person as Nehemiah the governor. Of course, this evening he's going to say something, but the thing that he says will be also joined by the voices of Ezra and the Levites. But nonetheless, what we see specifically in chapter 8 is the account of a spiritual revival of sorts, at least. It's a revival of the Word of God, where the people have heard the reading of the law. Where not only that, but they themselves organized to call Ezra the priest to come and to read. And you might remember also from last week that it wasn't only that the Word was read, but that the Levites then joined in giving the sense so that all could understand. And so tonight, as we read in verses 9 through 12, we have the response. Let us hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Nehemiah chapter 9, or chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the writing of Holy Scripture. Lord, that you have appointed it not simply to be heard, but that, Lord, we might understand it. That, Lord, its mysteries might be revealed to us. And that you bless the reading and the preaching of it by the power of God the Holy Spirit attending it and applying it to our hearts and opening our minds that we might be refreshed and renewed under its teaching. Father in heaven, this evening as we read the scriptures and we see the response of your people, O Lord, we pray that you would challenge us. O Lord, that you would make the comfortable uncomfortable. That, Lord, you would comfort the suffering. O Father in heaven, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How should we respond? Isn't that the large question of worship for the Christian? Because surely worship should affect us. We shouldn't be a people guilty of a cold formalism that hears and does the deeds of religion, yet are not moved by it whatsoever. We should be a people that are touched in the deepest parts of our hearts. Our minds should be engaged by the meaning of the scriptures, and it should produce in us, well, the product of holiness. We ought to be a people sincerely moved, not just in general, but closer to our God. And this evening, as we study this passage of scripture, we have the record of the response of Israel as they stood in the water gate, having heard the word read and preached. And there are two aspects of their response. There is holy sorrow, and there is holy joy. Holy sorrow and holy joy. As we come to this chapter, chapter 8, we are brought into the seventh month of the year. And in the Hebrew calendar, the seventh month is very specific. It is a month of profound festivity, where God's commands lay before the people of God, and specifically on them, the ceremonial responsibility of a series of holy feasts. And each of these feasts are called Sabbaths, or days of rest, where work isn't done, and where the people of God are set aside, or to set aside time to worship God and to receive the benefit of His grace. Where do we see this specifically laid out in Scripture? Well, we see it in Leviticus chapter 23. You see, God's people are to gather to hear His word corporately in the context of the seventh month. They are to gather to worship. They are to gather in some instances to make sacrifices and to feast. And the place that they're to gather is into the city of Jerusalem. And as you might imagine, these sort of feasts most likely weren't done, or at least not with the same vigor, or maybe even with the same practice as the people were in exile. Certainly, it's been years since the people have returned to Jerusalem. They should have been doing this already, but it seems that this record made by Nehemiah is the first of the reintroduction of these feasts in the midst of the people's worship. On the 15th day of the seventh month, there is the Feast of Tabernacles. You may recognize it also by the title, the Feast of Booths, where tents are erected, and where God's people remember their wilderness wanderings, where God sent them into the wilderness and cared for them, giving provision from heaven. That's a very specific day, and you can imagine it if you were a Jewish child or even an adult. This would be a festive time of year. Everybody comes together into the city. They take branches and they build a lean-to fort, and it's, well, camp out attached, and people eat good food, and they rejoice, and they have fun, and you see family members that you may not have seen. You see friends that you may not have seen for years. In fact, it might even be a day for the sake of the people of Israel where spouse meets spouse and relationships are formed that then result in a prosperous nation on the whole. But if you go forward, you count backward from the 15th day, on the 10th day we have another feast, the Day of Atonement, where instead of revelry, there is the command for affliction. Sorrow is the proper emotion of the day. This is a day also where the sins of the people are held before them, where the people are called to confession, and also where there is the scapegoat brought into the midst of the people of God, that hands may be laid upon them and the goat would be sent out as a ceremonial removal of the guilt of sin. The goat sent into the wilderness to experience what happens in the wilderness, death. Then if you continue to count down to the beginning of the month, we come to our day, the first day of the seventh month. And there's a feast called the Feast of Trumpets. Whenever we look into history and try to discern exactly what the Feast of Trumpets is, it's sometimes difficult to get our heads around it. There is the playing of trumpets. There is rejoicing and revelry. There is eating and feasting. It does seem to be that beginning of this festival month, the seventh month, where people are gathered and they're loudly proclaiming that, you know, the time is upon us. This is the time for feasting, that people should gather into the city of Jerusalem. And so far in chapter 8, we've seen how the Israelites handled this festivity. What did they do? Well, they called Ezra. They asked him to open the book of the law and to read. the Word of God to them. Not only that, but they were prepared. They built a pulpit, a specifically high one, so that he could stand on it. And as we read, he was flanked by 13 other men on the same large platform-like stand. And that he read, and he read from early morning to midday. And it's almost hard for us to imagine what this might have looked like, but those other men likely holding scrolls and handing him scrolls, or possibly standing in front of him and holding it as he read, or maybe even, if needed, jumping in and reading themselves. But nonetheless, there was reading. And then down in the midst of the people, as they were seated beneath the teaching of the word, there were preachers that were set up in different places who then gave explanation of the word. It may be that they were translating and preaching. Let me remind you that the people have, by and large, lost their native language. This is one of the laments of Nehemiah, that the people have lost the tongue of Judah. Just think of that for a moment. They've lost their native tongue. So maybe a portion of it is they're translating from Hebrew to Aramaic that the people can hear and understand. But I think, very evidently, the other piece is that they are preaching so that the people will understand and be affected. And that's what we see here in the scriptures this evening. The people heard the word. They were affected by the word. Verses 9 through 12 tells us their response. In verse 9, we read that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites were compelled to action. They saw need to intervene. And they stood and proclaimed this: "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And the text of Scripture tells us that all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. See, it's not a hard thing to understand what's going on here. I think every Christian, if you're truly a child of God, you felt the conviction of the word of God. You felt it hit heavily and with great effect on your heart, on your mind, revealing to you your shortcomings, your sins, your need for a Savior. There seems to be something of that that's gone on. The people were mourning. They were weeping. In fact, if you look down into the text later in verse 11, we read that the people are being described as grieving. Why? Why were they doing this? They mourned, they wept, and they grieved because of what the law of God said about them. You see, the law of God had a great effect. It had use for them. This morning, in our worship service, we read the law of God, didn't we? The Ten Commandments that's on the handout. And you've heard me and you've heard Nathan express what the uses of the law of God are spiritually in the lives of Christians, but I want us to simply say all people. And let me remind you of them, because I think it will help inform you why their response is what it is and why it's as extreme as it is. The law of God first testifies to our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Do you understand that? Whenever you read the Ten Commandments, it shows us what we're supposed to be doing, and it has a weight on our hearts to reveal to us our failures. Its first testimony is to simply whisper into your ear, "You are a sinner in the sight of God." To press you back into the corner, that impossible corner that we talked about this morning. To feel your need and your inability to do good, because if you judge yourself against the law of God, you will simply say, "I'm not sure I've ever kept any of this." Some of you might be saying, "I've never murdered anybody, Pastor. I may have done all those other things. I've never murdered anybody, but have you ever thought of it? Have you ever been in such a fit of rage that you conspired in your heart, even if you didn't testify with your lips or carry it out with your hands, 'Wow, it would be better if that person was done for'?" Maybe you could say you don't. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that testifies. I think I've broken them all. But the law testifies to our sinfulness. It puts us against its standard and shows us our failures. Secondly, it displays to us the holiness of God that we might fear him and not sin. Because if these are the things that please the Lord, then to not do them is to become his enemy. On the opposite side of it, we see the things that reflect the character of God, his spotless perfection, the bright light of his countenance, the holiness of his heart, that he's not like us. If we're sinners and the law says that we are like this and breaking all of these things, then he's the opposite, perfectly. And it calls me to have no other gods before him. He's the only one that deserves my worship. To honor his name, to keep his day, to not make unto myself any graven image, nor to defile his image in man in the breaking of the second table of the law. It shows us the holiness of God, that we might fear him because of our breaking of his law. But then the third use is that it displays to us the heart of God, that we might have a standard of life that we know pleases him. To put it into terms, it shows us the family culture, the rules of the household. If you will be pleasant to your Father in heaven, these are the things that you'll do. These are the things that you'll keep. And for the Christian that is no longer in bondage to sin and slavery under it, well, it's kind of a roadmap. They're goals and aspirations to live after. They're things that in Christ are attainable for us. We can keep the law in Christ, although we are still in wretched flesh able to break the law, at least for this time in redemptive history. But nonetheless, the law teaches us how we might live after him. And you see, these three uses, they were as fresh, as contemporary then as they are today. Whenever the people heard the reading of the books of the law, these Ten Commandments shot through the whole of those five books of Scripture. And the people fell under the conviction of sin. You see, the reading of the Word of God meant that the voice of the Lord echoed over the city of Jerusalem into the lives of God's people. It brought them, as it were, bare and naked before the presence of the Lord, where they were judged according to a righteous law. They were searched by his word. In fact, I think that we might even say that though they heard the law read, that they themselves felt that the law had read them. So what's their response? They beheld their sin. They beheld its offense against the holy God, the God that stormed in presence at the top of Mount Sinai, that same God who split the waters of the Red Sea, delivering his people, and the God who sent plagues upon plagues on the mightiest kingdom in ancient civilization. The same God who called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, delivering him into a land of promise, and who was faithful even in the faithlessness of Abraham. Furthermore, the same God who was in the garden with sinners, he found them in their waywardness, having broken his commandments, and then poured out grace and promise, clothing them and feeding them and fellowshipping with them. And even yet, the same God that breathed into the dust of the ground, having formed a man in his image and after his likeness, who raised him up in life and called him good. That's the God they offended. And they mourned and they wept. And they grieved over their sins. That was their response to the hearing of the law of God. Today, so many people come into the church and they sit in the pews under the preaching of God's word. And their hearts and their goal and their search is for a therapeutic need of affirmation. They want to be in a church where they're not challenged, but where they're encouraged. They want to be in a church that only ever affirms who they are, how they are, and tells them that what they are doing is the right thing, and the way they're living needs to be changed. Not at all. They long for comfort, an otherworldly comfort in an uncomfortable world. Commenting on this, Derek Thomas has said, "We long for peace when there should be war within our souls. We want pleasure and not pain. We feel that it is our right to be happy, and churches that make us feel otherwise are ridiculed as legalistic." But do you see, it wasn't necessarily the type of sermon or the type of personality that brought conviction on the hearts of these people, was it? We're told, firstly, that the word was read. And not necessarily that the men then taught a system of theology or taught their own views, but rather they helped the people to understand what the word was teaching. The offense that the people felt was their own. It wasn't something that the church brought to them, that the ancient preachers of the law superimposed upon their lives. The people mourned. They wept over what they had done. Not on the harsh treatment that the church would render against them. And friends, this is a good and a right response, a mourning and a sorrow over sin, a conviction. Because don't you recall what Jesus taught his disciples when he was in the upper room with them in the book of, or in the book of John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8? He said that he would send the Holy Spirit to do this: to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What's the point of the Holy Spirit? The keystone of his ministry. It's conviction of the sins of our hearts, the righteousness of God, and the judgment that is coming. And so in that light, you back away and you look upon the response of the people of Israel and you say, yes, sorrow, mourning, grief. That's what conviction should be. We should feel that, friends. If we're not content to have the Word of God read us, we should never sit under its reading to begin with. But that's not the end, and that's not the whole of this passage. And in fact, if you read it, there's no way you can contort the text to mean, hey, everyone, you should be mourning, even though it's true. What's the teaching? Well, it's that sorrow and conviction, while good, they are not the goal or the end, but rather, repentance and blessedness are the goal. And that's why there's a rebuke. That's why Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites call to Israel and command them and rebuke them to stop weeping. Why? Well, it's because they're mourning, they're weeping, though a good response was out of proportion and out of season. You understand? It was over the top. The whole of the people were wailing. That's the picture. And so much so that it was stirring the hearts of the people up to only focus on the guiltiness of sin and to sorrow over its offense, but not to perceive the joy that we ought to have in the character of God or in the day that he has appointed for their blessedness and assurance. So there was holy joy that they were called to, not just holy sorrow. Sorrow and joy in its right format. You see, the people had given themselves over to this burden. This hysteria had grown up in them, and it had gone out of control to the point where even their sight of hope was being lost. To give some expression to this, whenever you have Nehemiah and these other men calling the people back to a holy joy and a holy rejoicing, Matthew Henry says this, he says, It was their duty to rejoice on this holy day. And even sorrow for sin must not hinder our joy in God, but rather lead us by the hand to it and to prepare us for it. I want to read that again because it's so wonderful. It was their duty to rejoice on this Sabbath. And even sorrow for sin must not hinder our joy in God, but rather lead us by the hand to it and prepare us for it. In verse 9, the men tell the people not to weep. In verse 10, not to be overwhelmed with sorrow. In verse 11, to be not grieved. And then in the reverse, the command to them in verse 10 is to eat and feast, to eat the fat and to drink sweet wine, to have simple elements of a meal that were uncommon in the regular meals of the people. To eat and to feast, to be there and to rejoice in these blessed things that God is giving to all his people. Because after all, this was a Sabbath, a holy day. And a thing that every Christian should understand is that holiness is not inconsistent with joyfulness. But rather, these two things agree. He tells them to eat and to feast, verse 10. In verse 10, he also tells them to give to those who have none. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To take of the food, to take of their blessings, and then to spread them to other people. And to rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you see that? Why should they eat and feast? Why should they go to other people and to give to them? Because the joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. You see, it's one thing to sorrow over sin, but it is another to then stay in that sorrow. If you stay under the weight of the conviction of sin, there is only the word of conviction, 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 with none of the words of the assurance of the grace, 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 and the love of God, where God is being told to us to be a God of not only justice, but a God of also love and grace, a God who forgives sins. Are there depressed Christians among us, Christians that struggle with the weight of their sins, with the conviction of failures, who feel as if they get into the deep ditches that according to their own sense they feel they deserve to be in? It's not enough to simply be in a state of holy sorrow over sin, but to always have held before your eyes the holy joy that we have in the free grace of God. What sort of songs would the people of the city of Jerusalem sung on this day of festivity whenever they were with their families eating the meals or in the services worshiping? They would have sung the 103rd Psalm. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Another text of scripture that would have been fresh on their hearts, as ought to be for us this evening, Ezekiel 36:26. I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and cause my spirit to dwell in them. What is our right response to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God? Friends, it is certainly a holy sorrow over sin, but a holy joy that can only be derived in the greatness and the strength of the heart of God to forgive sinners and to redeem them from all unrighteousness and to take their sins and remove it as far as the east is from the west. We might gain assurance and worship Him with gladness and joy and singing because He is a God who is a Redeemer. May your responses be both in the right order, in the right season, and under the praise of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and their teaching, for these ancient testimonies to your redeeming grace. Father in heaven, afflict the comfortable among us and give comfort to the afflicted. Show us your justice and your grace, your holiness and your love. Cause us to know what it is to bow before your throne. But also, Lord, cause us to behold the immensity of your wrath poured out on the body of your innocent Son who hung in our place that we might be called sons and daughters. O Heavenly Father, bless us. Draw us to yourself. Give us joy that is unshakable. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.